You may go ahead and be opening up to 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18 is where we'll begin this morning, picking up our study of Elijah and John the Baptist. It's good to see everybody this morning. Beautiful day outside. And it's a wonderful time to be able to come together. Anytime is a wonderful day to come together, but especially, you know, with pleasant weather and cool weather, being here to come and worship the Lord. So we'll open up with a word of prayer. Homer, do you mind if I call on you to open us up with a word of prayer, please?
Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this beautiful day you've given us. Thank you for the opportunity we have to come together here this morning to study your word. We pray that you would be with each of us. Pray that we would learn more about how you would desire us to live while here on this earth. We pray that we may all be strengthened. And please be with Zach and all the teachers downstairs, that they may have prepared their lessons and present them in a way that will give us a better understanding of your will. We pray that you would go with us throughout the remainder of our worship service here this morning and throughout the rest of our days here on this earth. Give us of our sins in Christ's name.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Homer. All right, 1 Kings chapter 18. We've kind of been looking at some of the various parallels and similarities between Elijah and John the Baptist. We look at Elijah as the type or the shadow, and John the Baptist as the fulfillment, who is going to come in the spirit and power of Elijah. So we've kind of been looking at some of the similarities. We've looked at their lifestyle, how they were both men of the wilderness, both rough, rugged men, men who were dependent upon the Lord. And as we're picking up our study with Elijah, we're going to be looking at how both of them ended up rebuking a corrupt religion. They were special men, and we talked about how they both kind of were given by God during periods of spiritual darkness, how Ahab and Jezebel were sending idolatry all throughout the land of Israel, and by contrast, the Pharisees and the religious leaders and teachers and rulers were corrupting religion, and we'll be looking at some of that in Matthew chapter 3 when we look at John the Baptist, as kind of look at him beside Elijah. So remember, Elijah's been in hiding for about 3 years. He, because of Ahab's sin, he pronounced a famine, so there's not going to be any rain for 3 years. And then he goes to the brook Kidron, where God provides for him with ravens bringing bread and drinking from the brook twice a day. And then the brook dries up and he goes to Zarephath. So all the rest of the while, all of Israel is suffering from the famine, the lack of rain, the disease, the hunger, the starvation, the death that would result from just the lack of rain for 3.5 years. Okay, and so finally, we're going to see Elijah called once again to confront Ahab, and we're going to see him doing that as he rebukes this corrupt religion. Dave, would you mind reading for us in 2 Kings 18, read verses 17 through 21, please.
Together with 450 prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of
This is, to me, an excerpt from one of the greatest demonstrations of faith that we have in the entire Bible. I know that there are many, and maybe different ones resonate with different of us for different reasons, but this is one of the greatest to me, and Dick had mentioned to me a while back how this one was spectacular to him as well. So we're just going to kind of deal with a small portion of this. At some point in time, how long is it again before we'll forget everything we've heard here, Dick? What is it? A week? 2 weeks? Can't remember. Okay. There's a period of time. Somebody taught a class about retention from the things that you hear. So whenever that period of retention is up at some point in time in the future, I've all of my life wanted to preach textually from 1 Kings chapter 18. I preached from 1 Kings 19 and several other instances in the life of Elijah. But at some point in time, I wanted to do justice to what is one of the greatest chapters in all of the Bible to me, where we see such a great demonstration of faith. That is the confrontation between Yahweh and Baal on Mount Carmel, with Elijah speaking, being the sole voice as a prophet of the Lord. So he's been hiding for 3.5 years, proclaimed the drought, relocated to Cherith, was moved to Zarephath. Ahab's looked for him, hasn't been able to find him. Finally, God decides, okay, it's time for the confrontation to occur. So he sends Elijah to speak with Ahab. And as soon as he reveals himself, the first thing Ahab does is, "It's you, O troubler of Israel," says the wicked man to the righteous man. "You're the one that's been causing the problems." And of course, he's saying that because Elijah was the one that proclaimed the drought. But you know, that's what wicked people do, right? They point their finger at those who are righteous, at those who are faithful, and they accuse them of being the ones who are wicked and of being the ones who are hateful and causing all of the problems. So rather than taking consequences for his own actions. Now, the true troubler of Israel, we understand, was Ahab. In fact, the Bible tells us, because he is, in Elijah's response, "I haven't troubled Israel, but you have in your father's house, because you've abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals." So by turning away from God and by leading the people in his example in turning away from God and going after a false god, Ahab is the one who is truly the troubler of Israel. So rather than engaging in this theological debate as to whether Baal's the real God or whether Yahweh's the one true God, Elijah says, "Okay, just get the people and bring them to Mount Carmel, and we'll just settle this. We'll settle this, and the real God can reveal themselves." So you get the prophets of Baal and Asherah, and I'll come up, and there's just going to be this great showdown on Mount Carmel, and the people will be there to witness that as well. The day of this confrontation, as it arrives, the people are there, and the prophets of Baal and the prophets of Asherah and Elijah's there, and he looks at the people of Israel, and he says, he makes an interesting statement. He says, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal is God, follow him." So it kind of gives you an idea of what Israel's doing. And most of the time, this is what you're going to see most of the time whenever God's people fall into idolatry. They aren't forsaking God in the sense that they completely quit worshiping God. They sometimes do, like with Ahaz when he shut the doors of the temple. Remember from our study with Hezekiah, he shut the doors of the temple. They just didn't worship God anymore. But most of the time, you got an occasion like this where the people were limping between two opinions. They worship God, but they also go after the false gods too. They also worship Baal. They also worship Asherah. So in their mind, they're kind of having a best of both worlds. So they're limping between the two opinions. Can you think of another appeal in Scripture where that Elijah's words kind of remind you of? At least it did with me.
Joshua.
Yeah, Joshua 24:15, where he says, "You know, you've got a decision to make. You know, choose you this day whom you're going to serve. Whether it's going to be the gods whom your father served on the other side of the Jordan, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Okay, and so you kind of see him presenting the people with the same option. You've got a choice to make. Who are you going to serve? Who are you going to follow? Are you going to serve the Lord? Are you going to serve the other gods? And of course, we understand commandment number 1 and 2, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself any graven images." So whenever you bring another god into your life to rival the Lord, then you become an idolater. A person may continue to worship God, but if there's any rivalry at all, then it is idolatry, and that person is said to have forsaken the Lord. So yeah, it's kind of easy to look down our noses maybe at the Israelites, but stop and think in your own life. How often have we found ourselves limping, as Elijah says, between two opinions? Sort of, kind of committed to God, but kind of committed to a whole lot of other things as well. Our idols aren't wooden, and our idols aren't stone images. They're plastic boxes with glass fronts, and they project images and sound. That's the kind of idol that we worship that contends with our love for God. They're people or political parties or leaders or jobs or pets or possessions. And just because a person doesn't bow down to an idol does not by any means indicate that they are not an idolater. Idolatry is anything that threatens to take the place of God, who is alone to be the first and greatest and only thing in our life. Everything else that we do, yes, we have all of these other things, but everything is run through the filter of God. God is first. Yes, Tommy?
Yeah. It's not just that we worship something else. If we allow anything to come between us and God, whether we're actually worshiping it or not, if we allow it to come between us and God, in our service to God, that becomes
an idol. Okay. I use the word worship probably to mean what you're talking about. You're not bowing down before it, loving it, you know, but you dwell on it. You think about it all the time. It controls you. It controls your desires. It controls your decisions that you make. Maybe not worship in the sense of a person will worship an idol, not how I'm using it, but in the sense that you're talking about. That is, you give it the time, undue time and thought and attention and affection that only God should have. That's a good point. Thank you for helping me clarify that. But you're exactly right. So anything that stands between us and God must be gotten rid of. Okay. And so that was what was happening here. Is they were serving the Lord, but these idols were standing between them and God as well. God brooks no competition. That's just the reality. And it's one we've all got to come to terms with. God will not compete for our hearts. We either serve Him or we don't serve Him. And if we try to serve two masters, no man can do it. You either love the one and hate the other, and cling to one and despise the other, and that's Jesus Himself. So Elijah's going to stand toe-to-toe with this corrupt religion, and he is going to demonstrate and speak on behalf of God, the sole prophet, and he's going to withstand Ahab, and we know how the scene there unfolds, where you know, they build the altars, and God answers, and Baal does nothing because he's non-existent, and then Elijah has the prophets of Baal executed. So, like I said, that's going to be a future study at some point in time. Truly a wonderful text. And I always love, I get chilled still even now, reading through 1 Kings 18, where you see the faith of Elijah and the power of God put on display before the people. And, okay, let's see, do I want to have any, I don't think I have any more comments about that. Nope. We will read the conclusion of that here in just a second. Dick?
Don't leave that, and I got a couple comments before you leave that.
Well, we're about to leave it, so. Oh. And we'll come back to the very tail end of it.
To make sure somebody else didn't say it. But.
You're up.
If this was talking about one of these 007 spy movies today, that rebuke of corrupt religion, it would be terminate with extreme prejudice. That's kind of thought about that. And that my other thought is that as the prophets of Baal were destroyed by God, we will be too if we're in a corrupt religion. We've got to be right.
Right, we want to.
We'll suffer the same fate as they.
Yeah, such are all those who oppose God and oppose, you know, the faith set forth. Right. All right, Dad.
Ephesians chapter 5 verse 11 tells us to expose false teachers. So we're to be men like Elijah and John the Baptist to expose corruption and not allow it to lurk in the shadows and sneak in and steal souls.
Yep.
And that's one of the biggest faults with the church today, and it may have been forever, is that we lack the courage to come out and expose sin for what it really is sometimes.
Yeah, and boldness and courage are two things that both Elijah and John the Baptist have in spades. I mean, I'm sure they have their faults, but both of them possess courage and boldness in spades. When you look at the things that they had to do, and as we see with Elijah, I mean, Ahab wanted him dead. Okay, and so by revealing himself, he put his neck on the line. And yet, you're right, it takes courage today to go to a family member, you know, who may be living in sin. Ephesians 5:11, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Okay, that's, understand, we've all got duties and a calling similar to Elijah and John the Baptist. Maybe not in the same national sense that they did, but to false teaching and to sin as it manifests in our life and in the life of particularly people we're responsible for. You know, we understand elders would have a unique position in that. We understand fathers would have a unique role to perform this rebuking, if you will, or the confrontation of that which is false or that which is sin. But we've all got it in our own life, as maybe within our family or maybe within friendships that we have. It takes courage. Let it not be misunderstood for a moment. It takes great courage to go to someone, to risk a friendship. And it's we may play it off in contrast to somebody risking their neck, their life, but still it takes great courage to risk a friendship or a relationship or a pleasant relationship that you may have with someone. We may skirt around those issues. We may avoid those issues. In fact, we can probably all think of times when we realize we should have said something to someone, maybe as a family member or friend or complete stranger for that matter. But maybe we realize we should have spoken up, but we didn't. And like I said before, I told you, I admire these two men for a reason, because that personally is a challenge for me. And I think probably all of us would say to varying degrees, it's hard. It's hard. Good observation. Did I see another hand somewhere? All right, let's look at John the Baptist as he rebukes a corrupt religion. Matthew chapter 3. We'll look at verses 7 through 10. Steve, I'll ask you if you would to read Matthew 3, 7 through 10, if you would, when you get over there, please. Yes, sir. Matthew 3, 7 through 10.
When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire."
Thanks, Steve. So the idolatry that existed during the days of John the Baptist, different, quite different than that. It's more like that which Tommy talked about. The people weren't bowing down and worshiping an idol, but they were allowing it to come between them and God. They were allowing something to come in between themselves and truth. And if John the Baptist is Elijah, then the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests, so forth and so on, they are the Ahab and the Jezebel. They're the ones who are corrupting the people through their instruction, just as Ahab was corrupting Israel through bringing in the idol and its influences of the false religion. So the Jewish religion had become an idol to the people. The temple had become an idol to the people. And get this, the law of God had become an idol to the people. Okay, and you can go back and you can read through the Gospels, and you see how all of those things were idolized over God Himself. These preconceived ideas about the law, and this elevation of the temple, the physical temple, and the law. You know, this is what Jesus butted heads against so oftentimes, and that's what they accuse Jesus of, right? He wants to do away with what? The law of Moses. He wants to do away with the temple. These were the accusations made against Him, because He comes and He uncovers their false religion. And that was the gods that they served. Well-intentioned, yes, but idols nonetheless. Okay, because otherwise they would have recognized Jesus for who He was. So think about this with me for a moment, and maybe if you have a thought, you can share that in regard to this question. How had the Jewish religion been turned into an idol? And I use the Jewish religion to talk about the law of Moses, the temple, the rituals, cleansing, circumcision, and all of those things. How had that been turned into an idol? Tommy?
They really enjoyed and appreciated the rituals. Many of them was just traditions that mm-hmm. passed down to the generation of the Washington man.
Right.
Things like that. But, you know, they were more worried about nitpicking little bitty things.
Mm-hmm. Very good. Very good. Two things there you said that jumped out at me. Oh, great comment, but couple things in particular I think that aligned with what I was thinking. One, they had elevated tradition, didn't they, to be the equivalent and to have equivalent authority with the Word of God. Okay? We know the well-known passage in Matthew 15:18, you know, "In vain they do worship me, teaching his doctrines, the commandments of men." So they teach as authoritative God's Word, the teachings of men. And like you said, they had gone beyond what God had said regarding, say, the ceremonial cleanliness of the law, washing their hands in certain ways and washing their eating vessels and drinking vessels, so forth and so on. And they kind of jumped Jesus and his apostles about that. Why do your apostles eat with unwashed hands? Well, because Scripture doesn't indicate that there was anything wrong with eating with unwashed hands. So they had elevated their tradition to that of the Word of God. And that's one of the ways that they had idolized and gone beyond God's Word. The other comment that you made was how the details of the law were being emphasized while the weightier matters were being neglected. They missed the intent of the law. And that's another observation that I had. They tithed mint, anise, and cumin, these little bitty herb seeds, but yet they neglect the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and righteousness, those sort of things. So, very good. Anybody else have any other ways? Johnny? Right. Yeah. They had crafted essentially a works-based salvation, hadn't they? And they saw themselves as better than others. You see their pride just all throughout the New Testament. And they lost the humility that they should have. The point of the law was to convict everybody of sin. You can't do this. You can't keep it. We're all on the same playing field. But yet, so what they did, they crafted laws that went beyond what God had said. They kept those, and then they thought they were better than others. Yeah, so that their religion, false religion, had become an idol. And let me say this. This is by no means bashing, and I'm not speaking negatively of the old law. I'm not speaking negatively of the religion that God put in place, because those things originated from God. You go to Romans chapter 9, I think it is. Or is it Romans? No, I don't think it is Romans 9. Well, it may be Romans 9 or 10, something like that. Okay, and so I think it's maybe Romans 7. It's Romans 7. And essentially, you know, Paul set forth this argument where he's attacked the Judaistic religion, but then he says, is there sin with the law? No, there's no sin with the law. The law came from God. The law is spiritual, and it's pure, and it's holy, and it's just. And so what we're looking at is a corruption of a false religion from that which God had given that was true. That had become their idol. Their religion, and here's another one of the things that to me indicates that they had made an idol out of this, their religion became important. That is, everything that they did externally became important. That's what they emphasized. They didn't teach righteousness. They didn't teach internal holiness and purity. And Jesus gets after them for that. He says, you cleanse the outside of the cup, but the inside's, you know, it's still dirty. Okay, and so religion, as important as it is, it was elevated over internal holiness. And Jesus gets on to them for that. Yes, sir?
Yeah, as we look through the Old Testament, especially, but even in the New Testament, one of the most used descriptions of the Jewish people was being stiff-necked.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, they did not want to yield
right
to God. So this is just other examples of, you know, well, yeah, we're following law, but they picked out certain parts of it.
Yep. And they were big on the outward compliance, and they weren't real big on what motivated them. That is, if they could go through the law and do the things that God said, completely to the neglect of motive. And you pointed out the spirit of the law that Jesus brings out. That's what much of Matthew chapter 5 is about. You shall not murder. They could do that. They could keep that outward thing. But Jesus carries it so far beyond that to the intent that God gave, which is you shall not hate your brother. You shall not speak evil of your brother. Though that comes from the same sinful heart that murder does. And he connected those two. So it's not just outward activity, which to a certain degree anybody with self-control can do, but it's an inward changing that they did not allow God's word to work within them. Good. John?
Bring these comments to the present day level where we see these same type of things following the tradition being done in a lot of churches today. For example, when do you have the Lord's Supper? Before or after the sermon? Well, how many songs do you sing? There have been churches that have split over these issues, and it's nothing but tradition. And we see this, that we can be just as guilty of these things as they were
Yep, good application, John. We have to be careful, and that's I hope it goes without saying, but hopefully you're connecting the dots along the way as we're looking at some of the failings and shortcomings and the benefits as well, the positive examples of the wicked and the righteous. These are the things we avoid, and we have to be careful that we don't get caught up in as well. And these are the things that we want to imitate. Thank you for bringing that home to us. Dave?
Well, I think what happens is we lose sight of God's mercy and His grace, without which we're done anyway.
Right.
I think that's what we see in that Old Testament part coming into the New Testament. They just lost track of, like you're saying, the spirit of the law and God's mercy and grace is what saved us.
Yep. And for them it became I'm going to earn it, and in their mind I can't earn it, you know. That was the Pharisee's prayer in the temple, standing next to the Sadducee. You know, I fast, I give, I keep the law. And so, yeah, to the point of the law was to point out sin in everyone's life, but yet they had no place for the mercy and grace of God. It was all about keeping the rules and earning their salvation. And we have to be careful that we don't fall into these same tendencies. So great comments there. Anybody else want to make a last comment? I had more that I want to say, but we're just going to move on so we can get a little further. So anyway, John confronts this corrupt religion. You know, the Pharisees come out to him. They're not there to be baptized to humble themselves. They're there to do reconnaissance. They're there to give an answer to those who sent them. And John calls them out, you know. They weren't going to repent. That's what the people were doing, repenting and confessing their sins. And John was baptizing them for the forgiveness of those sins. They weren't about to do that. Okay? And so John rebukes them and says, "What did you come out to see?" And he identifies who they truly are, doesn't he? He said, you're snakes. You're sons of your serpent. And Jesus is later going to explicitly identify them as being from the seed of Satan. Thus are those who reject the law and the truth of God and seek to deviate and corrupt the pure religion that God has given. So both of these men rebuked a corrupt religion, and we may have some overlap here. Both of these men we're going to see restored true worship. So I told you, Dick, we're going to touch on the very end of Elijah's encounter on Mount Carmel, back in 1 Kings chapter 18. After the sacrifice occurs, and God sends the fire down and devours the oxen that was cut up after it had been drenched, you know, with the three barrels of water. Watch the response of the people. Both of the prophets restored true worship. 1 Kings 18, verse 39 is just one verse, so I'll read it. So when the people saw it, that is, they saw God's response, they saw the nothing that Baal did. When the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." So the response of the people, and that's part of why Elijah called the people up, not just so that before him and Ahab it could be demonstrated that God was the true God and Baal was not, but he says, bring the people too. They need to witness this. That's why he turns and he speaks to the people. How long do you limp between two opinions? And so after the people witness this great miracle and the vindication of the Lord as the one true God, they fall down properly and they worship the Lord. The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. We don't know how long lasting this reform was, but we knew that it did have some sort of temporary impact upon the nation, because immediately after this, what happens? The Lord sends rain. You know, this is something that He withheld from them in judgment. Now the blessing is being restored. So there's a certain degree of success in regard to the restoration of true worship. And let's go back to Matthew chapter 3 and look at John the Baptist. So maybe you kept that marked back in Matthew 3. We won't read verses 1 through 6 again, but we did do observe the purpose of John the Baptist being sent, that is, to prepare the way of the Lord and to make His path straight. And remember, Malachi said it was going to be Him who would turn the hearts of the children to the Father and the hearts of the fathers to the children. So He confronted the false hypocritical religion of the scribes and the Pharisees, and He prepared the people by preaching. What was John's message? The heart of it. Yeah. Repent for?
Permission.
Okay. Well, repent for the kingdom of heaven. Yep. Kingdom of heaven is at hand. So you captured the essence of it, Dick. Repentance is the message that John preached. So I want to kind of stop here and talk about repentance for a moment. How would repentance prepare the people to receive Jesus? How is, remember, this is why John sent, and this is the message he sent. So how does the message of repentance prepare people to receive Jesus?
The key to repentance is recognizing our sin and needing relief from it.
Okay.
At that point, we have to seek the way to turn away from it, discover the right way to remove our sin.
Okay.
And that's what I'm helping to put the people in a frame of mind for. We have sinned, we need to address this issue. How do we go about it?
Yep. So it brings their sin to the forefront. It brings forth this desire to change. We can't just turn over a new leaf. You know, salvation is the working of God by the means of Jesus Christ. It gets them looking, doesn't it? So they're looking for relief. They're looking for salvation because John brings their sins to the front and says, you know, tell me what you've done. It's one thing to know that you've sinned, but it says that the people were baptized, what? Confessing their sins. You go to John and you say, do you want to be baptized? Have your sins forgiven? Yes. Okay. Tell me what you've done. Okay. That brings it into a whole new light. He doesn't just kind of allow them to generalize repentance. He says, as he's going to tell the Pharisees, bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. And I would say there is a certain degree of humility that comes with having to say, I've sinned and this is what I've done wrong. There's this tendency when we sin to just want to be very general. I don't think that's good. I think it's good for us, especially in private communion with the Lord as we confess sin, not just to say this general, God, forgive me for my sin. Not saying that won't work, but there should be more at work within our life that brings us to repentance, and that is this clear, concise confession. God, this is what I've done. There's some humility there, and that's really the first step, isn't it, to admitting, okay, this is it. This is my sin. This is my offense. Tommy?
Yeah, I've got a question.
Okay.
On the baptism part, is this the first time we see baptism being mentioned in the Bible, or is it coming up someplace else? I can't remember. You know, as far as being, you know, part of the worship.
To my knowledge, it's the first point that is mentioned in Scripture, yes. Now, you can go back. It's kind of interesting to do some study on this. To go back, there were baptisms of a sort. And I'm speaking from an area which I haven't studied real recently, but I'm calling to mind things that I've heard, things I've read, things that I've studied in the past. I believe that whenever a proselyte came into the Judaistic faith, that was part of the process. Where there's this changing, okay, where you're saying this is what I was doing, and I'm you know, this is what I want to do now. And so I believe proselytes were baptized. Okay, now that kind of helps us understand why the Pharisees were so furious and why they absolutely refused to be baptized. Because what was an admission of? Well, these things in the past that I've been doing are wrong. And there's this newness that I have to embrace, okay? And so it wasn't just they're going, and maybe that context helps us appreciate why they were so resistant to it. And why it's so amazing that all of the people were going out, and why this baptism was a fruit of repentance, if you will, because it was this admission, not just of sin, but everything that I've been doing up to this point has been lacking and has been incomplete or has been corrupt, as it had been corrupted by the Pharisees and the scribes. And so if you think about baptism in that context, to my knowledge, that's the first time baptism comes onto the scene. And in fact, they ask, you know, why are you baptizing? Because it's something that they weren't used to seeing. And so, why are you baptizing, John? So that tells me that it wasn't just a regular practice. I do believe it was a baptism was occurred for one who wanted to become a proselyte and follow the Lord. You know, that was one of the things that was done. That being said, I don't think that's commanded anywhere in Scripture. We do know if you wanted to proselytize, you had to be circumcised. But I think that's something that kind of came along, and you know, I just have to do more study and reading. But maybe that gives you a sense of the context for what baptism is, as baptism is emerging onto the scene. And we all know how Jesus is going to take that and utilize baptism as well. You know, where something's being put to death and something new is emerging, right? And that was why they were so resistant to that, because that would have been an admission that everything we've taught, everything we've practiced, it's been wrong. I saw several hands. I'll try to get them in order. Dad?
I think even worse than the idea of admitting that it was wrong, it would have put them on the same level as the Gentiles.
Yeah.
And that would be the ultimate insult.
Right, right. Good, good observation. John?
I think really the thing that strikes me on this aspect of the tenet is basically from the beginning of the old law up until the time of John the Baptist, they have been told of a Messiah.
Mm-hmm.
And they had to meet this Messiah, be ready for him. They had a change that had to come over them.
Right.
They had to repent from that other way in order to meet the Messiah. Mm-hmm. The same thing with us today. We have to change our lives in order to meet the Messiah when our time comes to meet the King.
Right. That's what the process of what we call sanctification. And it's a lifelong thing. Yes, there's an initial repentance where we turn from what we were, turn to God. But listen, I've got to repent every day. I think Christians have got to repent every day because, you know, we fall into sin. And we must daily turn our minds to Christ, mustn't we? And must say, the old man is going to die. He tries to emerge. He's going to die. I'm turning again to Christ. Good comment, John. Dave? Mm-hmm.
You're going to perish.
Right.
And so they had to get their mind straight or fixed to start listening to a new way of doing things. And that repentance, not only the confession of their sins, but also the changing of their mind. They had to get to work on changing what had been their whole history.
Right.
As long back as they've kept record, that's their history. And now it's all about the change in this generation. Because this is where God has said the time has come.
Right. Yes.
Getting them to change their mind and start listening to the new things that Christ was about to teach.
Right. And we see how certain people rejected that and certain people accepted that. And can you imagine where most of us probably were brought up in the faith and stuff? We understand, although what we're practicing is the truth. Okay. Can you imagine having practiced something just your whole life? And then some fella comes along, some crazy guy living out in the wilderness, you know, wearing camel's hair and eating locusts, preaches, you've got to change. Everything's got to go away. It would have been hard. You know, we look at them oftentimes and there's this quick spirit of condemnation. But hopefully we can appreciate just how challenging this would be. It would take a great degree of humility. And you know, I wonder back then, if we were the ones that were steeped in what they were steeped in, how would we respond, you know? So, yeah, and I don't say that to justify their continuing in disobedience, but I say that, like John pointed out, bringing this forward, we have to be careful that we don't cling so tightly to something just because we've done it in our entire life, that like Dave said, our minds aren't open to look for the truth of God's Word if it's revealed to us.
Okay.
That's kind of a lesson that we can bring forward. Dave, did you want to follow up with that? Steve?
I just wanted to mention that it's not just a mental change, but it's also a big physical change for them, too.
Sure. Yep. And the physical change would be the putting away, and the mental change is the force behind that would bring it into being and help it continue along. So the message of repentance is going to prepare the people to receive Jesus. And Dave pointed out Luke 13:3, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Repentance is at the heart of turning to Christ. Jesus came and he preached the message. Peter came, you know, to the 3,000 that cried out on the day of Pentecost, you know, and they found out we've sinned. Their sin were brought to the forefront. What must we do? Repent, be baptized. Very similar message to what John was preaching. Of course, we understand the context of baptism was different. Jesus having came and commissioned that for different purposes. But the very, very similar message. Repentance lies at the heart of coming to know Christ. And as going back to what Tommy said earlier, we've got to remove anything that stands between us and Christ. First and foremost, our sins. And that's what repentance is, right? Yes, sir.
Yeah, I think it all goes back to that being prepared to yield to God.
Mm-hmm.
Regardless of what we think is right or what we think is wrong, we have to be prepared to yield to God's will.
Right. And that's what the Pharisees were not willing to yield to the will of God. But look at the impact of, because we're talking about how both restored true worship, I think it's verse 5. Yeah, look at verse 5. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. So this isn't some handful of people just kind of trickling out to hear this crazy guy rambling. These people were convicted. They knew true religion when they heard it. And so they go out and they repent and they confess their sins. And so John really succeeded in what he came to do, what the Lord tasked him with, that is to prepare the people to meet the Messiah, because the people haven't repented. And you look, what was the populace's response to Jesus by and large? They believed him, didn't they? Now, they didn't always follow him, but they were willing to do what the Pharisees weren't, and they were willing to humble themselves and at least recognize, he's the one. It was the religious leaders that had Jesus put to death. They were in the minority. Most of the people who heard Jesus preach, especially, Jesus' ministry is broken down into two parts. It's Galilean ministry, and then his Judean ministry, which is in the area around Jerusalem. Jesus was very popular in Galilee. He was very successful in Galilee. But when he gets down to Jerusalem, the temple, the idol, that he starts getting pushed back, and it's when he confronts that head on that ultimately his persecution and his crucifixion is brought about. But the people on the whole, they were happy to hear and to benefit and be blessed by Jesus and to listen. Now, how many of them truly carried that out to true, committed, full obedience? Anybody remember how many were in the upper room on the day of Pentecost? Yeah, 120. Now, there were probably more believers among them, surely. But when you look at how just everybody just fell head over heels for Jesus and his message and his miracles, the core committed group was rather small. However, one would also assume that the work that Jesus did as he traveled around in Galilee, that the apostles then carried out through the preaching and teaching of the gospel, we see the effect of that. So Jesus is able to sow those seeds that are later going to be fanned into flame. And like he tells the apostles, he says, you're going to reap what someone else has planted. Okay, so much of what was reaped by them with the preaching of the gospel was done because of the work of Jesus and others as well. All right, we'll pick up next week looking at how both of these men, Elijah and John the Baptist, withstood boldly an evil king. So great comments this morning. Very much appreciate your discussion. So we'll pick up next week continuing this study with this thought.
He has the reading of the scripture.
Scripture reading this morning, we're going to read just a couple of verses from Luke chapter 6, the end of the chapter, verse 46 through 49. And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is like. He is like a man which built a house and digged deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose and the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. But he that heareth and doeth not is like a man that without a foundation built a house upon the earth, and against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great.
Psalm 929. We might have it back up on the screen here in a minute. We're going to start 929.
Oh, this is my Father's world, and to my listening ears, all nature sings and from me. Lord, be sure.
heaven, we're so thankful that you blessed us with a beautiful morning to come together and assemble here together with other Christians and worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray that all that we do here this morning would be by the authority of your word, and that we would all be encouraged and edified by our assembling here this morning. As we just sung, Father, this is your world, and you have made it beautiful in your time. We're so thankful that we have this world to live in, especially this time of year where we can view the changing of the seasons and the beautiful scenery that we have to see in this world. And we were reminded of the power of your creation and of your love for us. We're thankful for this church. We're thankful for the church that was purchased by the blood of your Son. And we're thankful for the group of Christians that meet here, for the stand that is taken for the truth. And we pray that we'll always be an example set here for your truth, and that would always be a shining light in this community. We pray for those who lead this congregation, for the elders and their deacons. Pray that you would grant them wisdom and patience as they shepherd this flock, and that they would always continue to grow in spirit and in number. We're thankful for our brother Zach and the good work that he does here, for his ability and desire to stand before us each week and give a message from your word and preach your truth. Pray for him and his family that you would bless them with a long and fruitful life in your service. We pray for all those who make the decision to preach and teach throughout this world, especially those who are in foreign lands and sometimes put at risk for the glory of your kingdom. We pray for their safety and that their fruits would be that their efforts will be fruitful, that your kingdom might continue to grow throughout this world. We're thankful that we can have the freedom to worship here without any real fear of persecution. We realize that this freedom is not available everywhere, and we pray that it would always be available to us and be the leaders of this country, that no laws would ever be enacted that would prohibit us from worshiping you. We pray for those who defend our country, defend our freedoms, that you would be with them and bless them and keep them safe, and that this freedom might be spread throughout the world. We pray for those who were mentioned here this morning who are suffering from physical health problems. We pray for our brother James Clinton that his surgery would be successful and that he would be able to return home and be without pain. We pray for Sister Hannah that she would be restored to her full health with her and Zane in their pregnancy, and that it would be to term and be safe. And for all who were mentioned here this morning, pray that your healing hand be on them. Give them strength and comfort as they need. Father, above all, we're so thankful for the gift of your Son, Jesus, for his willingness to come here, for the life that he led and the example that he set, his willingness to give himself up on the cross so that we might have a hope of eternal life with you in heaven. Please be with us throughout this service as we leave here today and throughout our lives. Pray that we would always be living examples of your word. It's through your Son's name we pray. Amen.
Psalm 4, lesson number 646. 646. If you'd like, let's stand while we sing.
So, teach me, Lord, to wait, that I'm on my knees. And pray.
This morning we continue our extravagant series, and we turn our attention to the subject of extravagant patience. An unintended, but an appropriate sermon, undoubtedly for the first weekend of deer season. I don't know how these studies are impacting you, but I'm finding that they become more and more relevant for me week by week. Patience is a virtue that at just about any point in time in your life, you could look at and say, I could use some more of that. Because we live in a world filled with people. And people need patience when we interact with them, don't we? Some more than others. On a positive note, I would say that many of you are probably more patient than you think. You're welcome. Because you listen to me every Sunday morning and many Wednesday nights. And I have trained you to be extravagantly patient in my preaching and my teaching. And I'm very grateful that you are an extravagantly patient people, particularly with me. As Christians, as husbands and wives, as moms and dads, as double overtime fathers and full-time moms, as Christians, as employees and employers, and patience is always going to be a virtue, no matter where we are, no matter who we're interacting with, that is going to be in high demand. Now, who would you expect to debut in a sermon on extravagant patience? We're not just looking at someone who kind of meets these characteristics. And you know, the point of this series is not just love, joy, peace, patience, but lavishing, abundant, extravagant, you know, the way God wants to bring forth these fruit into our life. Who is someone you would probably think about to debut on a sermon like this on patience? Maybe your mind went to where mine did at first, that is Job. And I thought, well, Job is a perfect example of patience. In fact, James says you have heard of the patience of Job. And so he's recognized by the Holy Spirit as being a patient man, a perseverance. But I thought, no, that's too easy. I want to look at somebody else. And the man that I've chosen to talk about to kind of debut and be our case study for extravagant patience, we may not always think of him as being a man of patience, but I think after our study is going to be done, you'll certainly see that, yes, he was a man who demonstrated great patience in his life. And you may have figured this out by now, but the man I'm talking about is Noah. Let's examine five occasions in Noah's life where we see extravagant patience being demonstrated, and then we'll draw from that three blessings and three ways that patience is going to help us walk more closely with God. The first occasion we see the patience of Noah demonstrated is at the tail end of Genesis chapter 5. Noah was patient for progeny. And if you don't know what progeny is, you'll know here in just a moment. And if you wonder why I would use a word that probably most of us don't use in regular conversation, you'll see why in just a moment. So Noah was patient for progeny. One of the things that I love about Scripture, that I love about the Word of God, is that you'll never learn it all. That is to say, there will always be something new that you discover. God will always open your eyes. If you regularly read His Word, you will have read something 100, 1,000 times in your life, and for some reason, be it circumstance, be it the way the Lord is working in your life, you will read a passage you know by heart, and you'll say, huh, I didn't know that. And such is the case for me, is my study of Noah. I thought I knew the story of Noah inside out, and I thought so, but as I was reading and as I was studying, I came across a detail in Noah's life that I hadn't noticed before. And what we're going to see is that long before God told Noah to build an ark, which that's kind of what we think of as trying his patience, but long before he told him to build an ark, we see Noah demonstrating a patience. This little nugget is chucked away in the first genealogy of the Bible. And because most of us probably kind of skim over genealogies, we don't always catch the details. But let's read it, starting in Genesis 5, verse 28, and see if you pick it up. Genesis 5, 28. When Lamech had lived for 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years, had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Lamech were 777, and he died. After Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Did you see it? Did you catch it? How old is Noah whenever Shem, Ham, and Japheth are born? 500 years old. That's uncommon. Go back at the genealogy and look. Seth has a son at 105. Enosh has a son at 90. Canaan has a son at 70. Mahalalel has a son at 65. But Noah didn't have a son until he was 500 years old. Yes, 70 is rather late to start a family. Back in those days when people lived 900 years, you could do that. But even then, most people had their first children in their first or second century of life. Noah doesn't have any, as it reads to us, until he is 500. What century do you think he gave up on having children? The common practice was, if you couldn't have a child, then you simply, as a man, you would find another wife that could have children, bear children. Noah didn't do that. He lived with Mrs. Noah for 500 years, patiently waiting, and then in the 500 years of Noah's life. There's something funny going on that I don't know about. I'm hearing trickles of laughter that just haven't seemed to stop yet. I mean, yeah, 500 years is a long time to wait for a child. So anyway, somebody will have to tell me about it after the lesson's over. Make sure, am I out of order up here? My hair standing up or something? So, 500 years, Noah waited for a child. And then God gives him three, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, three sons. So Noah has shown himself to be a very patient man, waiting on the Lord, trusting in the Lord. He's shown himself to be a man to whom God can entrust a monumental task. And he does. And here we move into more familiar territory. Noah is patient in preparation. Let's look in the command for Noah to build the ark in Genesis chapter 6, starting in verse 13. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark. Cover it inside and outside with pitch. And this is how you're to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. And its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above. And set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with the lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I'll bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wives, and your sons' wives with you. And every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds according to their kind, of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing on the ground according to its kind. Two of every sort shall come in with you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten, store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Two commands highlight the enormity of the task that God gave Noah. The first and obvious one is, build an ark. And God gave very specific direction. It was to be made out of gopher wood. Some translations render this as cypress wood instead of gopher wood. One reason is because we have no knowledge going back in history of a wood that was called gopher wood ever existing. Secondly, the consonants for gopher and cypress in the Hebrew are very similar. And then thirdly, when you look back at ancient shipbuilding, you find that very often they were built with cypress wood because it was resistant to rot. So whether Noah built the ark out of a wood that no longer exists or that is identified to us in a different way, or whether he built it out of cypress wood, we don't know. What we do know is that Noah did know what kind of wood to build the ark out of, and he would have used it, and he would have used a lot of it. The ark was gigantic in size. It was 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet tall. That would provide close to 100,000 square foot for storage of everything that Noah's going to need to hold when he goes on the ark. And this will allow him cages and rooms to build for each animal, keep the animals separate. Now, just a week ago, we got back from Nashville, Tennessee. And while we were there, we had to drive about 4 hours. But we were able to go to Williamstown, Kentucky, visiting the Ark Encounter. And I know some here have gone to that and been able to see that. And I tell you, it's a very encouraging and faith-building experience. This, for those who don't know what the Ark Encounter is, it's essentially a museum that was built kind of off of the specifications of the size of the Ark given for us in the Bible. Now, they freely admit they had to take some liberty for the purpose of safety, design, and other reasons to do that, but it kind of gives you an idea of just how tremendously huge the ark would have been. It would have taken Noah years and years to build this thing. Now, more can be said about the specifics of the ark, but I just kind of want you to grasp the enormity of the task that lay before Noah and the patience that would be required to go and to build this big vehicle that was going to save humanity from destruction. So we often can think of Noah one-dimensionally. And so we see he's patient in preparation of the ark. But there was a second task that highlights, I think, the patience that Noah had in preparing for the flood by building the ark. And that is in verse 21, you read, God told him, take with you every sort of food that is eaten and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and them. Now, mercifully, God took care of the animals. He seemed to kind of bring them along, commanding them to go to Noah when it was time to get on the ark. But Noah was also responsible for growing and gathering and storing for food for animals that would sustain them for the entire year. Now, if you think about that, that would require a great deal of patience. How long did it take Noah to build the ark? Commonly it's thought Noah built the ark in 100 years. We're told that God comes and speaks to him, but when he's 500 years old, or rather, we're introduced to Noah when he's 500. He enters the ark when he's 600, so you do the math, 100 years. However, what we find out is that when God comes and talks to Noah, he already had sons, and his sons had wives. So, remember, his sons were born to him in his 500th year of life. So for his sons to grow up and to be old enough to take a wife, probably would have been 25 years or so, just generally estimating. So, truthfully, Noah probably had closer to 75 or 80 years to build the ark, because God comes to him and says, you and your wife and your sons and their wives are all going to get on the ark when it's time. So probably closer to 75 years. But that being said, 75 is the average age of the human that lives today. So imagine spending your entire life committed to this task of building this gargantuan ark and then growing food and storing it. Extravagant patience. Thirdly, we see that Noah was patient while preaching. He wasn't just a farmer and an architect. He was a man of many talents. He was also a preacher. Now, nothing is said about this in Genesis to indicate that he was a preacher. However, we're told in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5 that God preserved Noah, a herald, some translations say, preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought the flood upon the world of the ungodly. So a herald is someone who makes this public, important announcement. And certainly that's what it's saying about Noah, that while he was building, while he was growing, while he was harvesting, while he was obeying God, he was could be considered a preacher of righteousness. Well, how did Noah preach? Probably not in the traditional sense that we think about it. He probably didn't stand and lecture around a crowd of people that were listening to him. He was building an ark. He'd have been too busy. Rather, he probably had 1,000 conversations with people who came up and asked him, what are you doing? Why are you building this thing? God told you what? How do you know that God's going to actually do what he said he's going to do? Every time Noah had that conversation, he was preaching the gospel. Hint, hint, I preach in a very formal sense, but you and I have that same responsibility to just have those little conversations throughout the day to tell people about Jesus. I imagine that's a sense in which Noah was a preacher of the gospel. The thousands of conversations that he had telling people what he was doing, why he was doing it. Now, let me pause for a moment. I try not to go off topic too often, but let me make an off-topic observation. I found it to be rather interesting, and hopefully you'll be able to appreciate that as well. God's message of salvation really doesn't change. It may change in the specifics, but in principle, God's message of salvation doesn't change. And I don't have a copy of Noah's sermon outline, but I can just about tell you the main points that were on it. Noah would have told others, he would have warned them of sin and of judgment, because it's because of sin that God comes to Noah and says, I'm going to destroy the earth with a flood. Everything has become so filthy and so sinful, I'm going to send a flood and rid the world of this pervasive evil. God, in his holiness, cannot tolerate sin. The penalty of sin is death. And sin had become so great and pervasive and deep that if God didn't intervene, all of humanity would at some point in time have probably corrupted. And so Noah would have warned others of sin and judgment and why he was having to build the ark. Then he would have called them to believe in the unseen word of an unseen God. A flood was coming, but there was no evidence of it then. As Noah built the ark, I imagine he built the ark and looked probably rather silly to the people. on days where the sun was shining, the skies were blue, and there were clouds. Scholars debate whether there had actually been rain up to this point in time in history, based off of a comment in Genesis during creation. Some tend to think that rain hadn't even fallen on the earth. Doesn't matter. He was asking them to believe in a worldwide flood that was going to come and destroy everyone. Okay? And so he's asking them to believe an unseen word from an unseen God. He would have called the people to repent. You're sinning. God's going to destroy the world. You need to repent. And so he would have said, turn away from your unrighteousness. Turn to God. And he would have commanded the people to amend their sinful ways. But then he would have also told them, there's good news in all of this. God wants you to be saved. And he's made provision for your salvation. That's the ark that I am building. Mankind's sin grieved God. And God was sorry that it had come to this. He doesn't take pleasure in destroying the wicked. And so he provided Noah and the ark to protect those who would get on it so that they may safely pass through judgment. Now, is that not the same message that we preach today? God calls us. He tells us, man has sinned. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And judgment is coming. God is going to come in his justice and enact that in the life of every individual. And what we're doing is we're calling people. And we believe and hold to a message that an unseen God tells us that we cannot see. There appears to be no end in sight, but we plead with the people to believe that God is going to do what he said he's going to do. We plead them to believe that he sent his son Jesus Christ, whom none of us have seen, and to get into Jesus Christ is this ark of safety that God has sent for us by which we may pass through judgment safely. We preach a message of repentance. Put away your sin. Turn to God. And we tell the world, God wants to save you. And he's made provision for your salvation. That's why he sent Jesus. John 3:17. God sent his son not to condemn the world, but through him the world might be saved. There are terms one must come to it if you want Jesus to be your Savior. Just as you had to get on the ark, one must confess Jesus as Lord and believe in him as the Christ and the Savior, of the one who forgives our sins, and then be baptized into him so that our sins will be forgiven. And I just kind of found that neat, that the sermon Noah would have preached to the people is the same message we're preaching today. Yes, the details have changed some, but in essence, the same points are being made. So, I hope you didn't mind that detour too much. Back to our main point. Noah was patient in preaching. Can you imagine the patience he possessed in preaching this message and having thousands of these conversations with people over the course of 75 to 100 years? And what were the results? How many people came and got on the ark when it was time? Well, we're tempted to say maybe zero. Nobody listened to Noah. Nobody heeded his words and his warnings. I don't think that would be right. Because when the rain began to fall, there were 8 people on the ark. When Noah looked around, he saw his wife, he saw his 3 sons, and he saw their wives. Somebody was listening. 8 souls were saved. Noah's preaching saved himself and his family. And sadly, that may be more than can be said for some of us. Preach the gospel to everyone. You may not bring a single soul outside of your family to Christ, but let me tell you, if when I'm standing before the Lord and I see my wife and my children and my family standing beside me and no one else that I preached to through the years standing there with me, sad I will be that more didn't respond, but that will be enough for me to have brought my family with me through the preaching of the good news. What patience Noah had to have to preach God's judgment and salvation for the better part of a century. We see Noah patient during persecution. So hold your place in Genesis and go to 2 Peter chapter 3 real quick. 2 Peter chapter 3. This is the second occasion which we borrowed from 2 Peter. And you may be wondering why that is. And that's because one of the primary objectives of Peter's letter is to warn of false teachers and of God's coming judgment. And on multiple occasions, whenever you see God talking about judgment, you talk about type and anti-type, as we have in our Bible class, the flood is the type for the judgment of God that's going to come whenever Jesus Christ returns and we all stand before him. And the wicked are condemned and the righteous are saved. The flood is the picture of what God's going to ultimately do. The whole world will stand before God and be judged for their sins, and only those in the ark of safety, that is Jesus Christ, will be rescued from judgment. So that's why Peter borrows from that, because he's speaking much about judgment. So let's pick up in verse 3 and read through verse 6 And I think you'll see how this naturally would have correlated to the persecution that Noah would have inevitably suffered. 2 Peter 3, starting in verse 3. Knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last day, with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and that the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. The apostles preached, God's bringing judgment, and yet people scoffed. Where is the judgment? You keep saying Jesus is going to come back, where is he? Noah preached. People would have scoffed. They're the same then that they were now, same now that they were then. Noah, when's the water going to come? When's the flood going to come? You keep saying the Lord is going to come in judgment. You're hearing things. I haven't heard anything. God's not spoken to me. Maybe you're crazy. Maybe you're hearing voices that no one else is. I imagine that during Noah's day, they were every bit as inventive as they were with insults and mockery as people are today. And as people who hold to things unseen, we know what it's like, don't we, to be insulted intellectually for our commitment and our faith in that which cannot be seen. We know what it's like to be belittled and insulted and besmirched by those who don't believe. So Noah was patient during the persecution that he faced. Let me show you another example where he would have been very patient. In Genesis chapter 7, we have a VBS in 2017, or 2019 on Noah. And this is one of the things that I picked up on that. So I'm kind of counting on the fact that maybe you've forgotten this, or at least it's been long enough since you heard me say this that you'll appreciate it afresh. Back in Genesis chapter 7, I made this discovery during our VBS. Did you know that Noah and the animals and his family were on the ark for 7 days before the waters came down? Let's read Genesis 7, starting in verse 1. Then the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Now jump down to verse 7. And Noah and his sons, and his wife and his sons' wives with him, went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Verse 10. And after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. Two thoughts. Why did Noah board the ark for 7 days and wait before the waters came? Well, seems pretty obvious to me. This is humanity's last chance to escape judgment. This is the culmination of a century-long project. Word would have spread among the people who had watched Noah day by day by day building this, and watched him year after year building this ark. The word would have spread. Hey, they're getting on the ark now. The animals are getting on the ark. Noah and his family are getting on the ark. And don't you know that the people who watched him and made fun of him would go to witness and to laugh at the look on his face when he got on that ark and it didn't rain? Can you imagine what he heard for those 7 days while he was on the ark? And the people would have stood around pointing and laughing and screaming and cursing and insulting them. You know what Noah was doing? I think I do. He's still preaching. Still preaching. Judgment's near. God's patience has run out. The flood will soon begin. Get on the ark. You can escape. People would have probably still been pointing and laughing and insulting and mocking and cursing. For 7 days, Noah's on the ark before the first drop of rain falls. For 7 days, he begs the people to be saved. For 7 days, he endures their taunts and jeers. For 7 days, the door remains open. But verse 16, God shut the door. What do you think happened whenever Noah and his family disappeared inside the ark? And the door of the ark invisibly is shut. And that loud clash of the door being shut. What do you think the people were thinking then? What do you think they were thinking as the black clouds begin to roll in and thunder boomed and lightning flashed? What do you think they begin to think when that first drop of rain began to fall? Who looks like the fool now? For 7 days he suffered persecution from the people on the ark that he made as he made one last appeal for their salvation. What patience and what love Noah must have had for the souls of men. And then we see patience in Noah's patience in God's repurposing. Now, you should know I searched long and hard for a P word to fit in here that would help keep the alliteration alive. This is the best that I could come up with. So if there's a vocab guru out there that can help find me a better word that actually starts with P to get my point across, in the event that I ever preach a sermon again, please bring that to me and I'll insert that. And I'll even give you credit whenever I get to that point in the lesson. God, I mean, Noah is patient in God's repurposing of the earth. Let's look at Genesis chapter 7 and verse 12. And rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Now jump down to verse 24. And the waters prevailed on the earth for 150 days. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated. And in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to a rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. And in the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountain were unseen. At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made, and he sent forth a raven. It went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to him, for the waters were still on the face of the earth. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days, and he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him any more. In the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. So, after 2020, we know a thing or two about isolation, don't we? Noah spends over 1 year patiently waiting on the ark while God was repurposing the earth for animal and human habitation. And I find the word interesting, the way that Moses communicates to us in chapter 8 and verse 1, where he says that God remembered Noah. Now, we know that God doesn't have to remember anything in the sense that we think of remembering. Rather, God is omniscient. He knows all things. The idea of remembering there means that God is moving things forward. It's not like he got distracted doing something else and looked back at the earth and was like, oh, my bad, Noah, I forgot you were there floating around. That's not what that means. Rather, it's the idea of meaning that God acts on Noah's behalf based off a promise that he had made to him. Go back and read in Exodus, and you'll see that if the children of Israel were in bondage, the Lord remembered them. And what that means is he remembered the promise that he had made, and he starts moving things forward at that point in time in which he remembers them that would fulfill the promise that he had made. In remembering Noah, he's starting to move things forward in regard to the promise that he had made him. In spite of that, you know, you think about Noah. He wasn't informed of God's timeline. He wasn't told how long he was going to be on the ark. He simply waited patiently while God repurposed the earth. And if you've ever been on a trip with kids, you know it takes about 5 minutes before you start hearing that question repeated over and over. Are we there yet? How much further do we have to go? I imagine many a family meeting was had whenever his family gathered together and said, Noah, how much more time have we got on this thing? Over a year. Spent over a year floating on the ark. But Noah patiently waited until God finally said, go out. So we see in Noah extravagant patience. Patience for progeny, patience for preparation, preaching, persecution, and finally in repurposing. I'm going to give you now three ways in which patience can help us in our walk with God. Lessons that we learn from Noah. Lesson number one, patience is necessary to perfect faith. Patience is necessary to perfect faith. Let me ask, how much, for me and you, how much impact would be removed from this story if it read like this? God comes and tells Noah there's going to be a flood. And he says, I'm going to send an ark, and then I want you to get on it so that you can escape the flood. How much of meaning would be removed from that if that's how God would have delivered Noah? Well, it would mean significantly less to us, wouldn't it? But imagine how differently Noah would be if that were how God would have rescued him. God could have done it that way. But he had him do things for a reason. Imagine how differently Noah would have been as a person if that hadn't happened. 75 years, over 27,000 days of getting up and working on the same task day after day after day. Obeying God day after day. Believing God day after day. Trusting God day after day. Suffering for God day after day. This task that tested his patience shaped him into part of the person he would become. Turn to James chapter 1 with me. James chapter 1. While you're turning there, think of this. One of the many things wrong with, I believe, our country is that we live in a world where parents have largely spoiled their children. I say one of the many things because there are many things. But parents have spoiled their children by giving them everything that they wanted, everything that they asked for. And as a result, we've largely, and I know this isn't the case everywhere, I know this isn't the case with your children, but largely, you just kind of look at the nation as a whole, the sense of entitlement that abounds tells us that, yes, children have been given everything that they wanted. And as a result, we've got a generation that doesn't know how to save and struggle and endure and persist because they've essentially been raised by magic genies that just gave them whatever they wished for whenever they were children. Now think about this in the context of spiritual development and spiritual growth. If God simply rode to your rescue every time there was a bump in the road and never really let things get bad, what kind of Christian would you be? Would you be the Christian that you are today? I don't think so. It's the bumps in the road. It's the mountains that we have to climb. It's the valleys through which we have to trudge. It's the struggles and the fight and the waiting and the trusting that God uses to develop within us spiritual grit and spiritual strength. You walk a smooth, easy road, and if you want to walk a smooth, easy road, it's there for the taking. Most people are walking it. Many people wearing the name Christian are walking it. But it leads to hell. The road that leads to life and to God is narrow and difficult and fraught with dangers. But fraught with dangers because God uses that to help perfect our faith. James 1, starting in verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet various trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. This, beloved, is a section of Scripture we need to get better at living out. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. How can I? Trials are uncomfortable. They hurt. They're hard. They cause heartbreak. They cause loss. They cause fear. They cause dismay, confusion, anxiety. Church, we need to learn to embrace the trials of life. Jesus has already said, the road that leads to life is difficult. It's a road of suffering. It's a road of persecution. It's a road of sacrifice. But when the way gets hard, we often ask God to make it easy. Do we understand what we're doing? Jesus has said it's going to be hard. We ask Him to make it easy. Jesus, what you're asking God to do is to make the narrow, hard, difficult life giving road that we're walking look more like the broad, easy, peaceful road that leads to death. We can't do that. You can change your mind. You can forsake the Lord. You can get off of the narrow road and walk the broad road with everyone else if that's really what you want. It's by design, and it's hard by design, and the design is for our good. And so rather than perhaps asking Jesus to make our narrow road like the broad road, we pray instead, Jesus, will you walk more closely to me on the narrow road? Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Why? Because the testing of your faith produces patience. Patience isn't something that you're going to just one day wake up and have. And it's a gift from God that He doles out. And He doles it out very, very slowly. Our faith can only be perfected with patience. And patience can only be cultivated with trials. There is no shortcut. And so, beloved, there's a sense in which trials are a gift from God. They may not seem like a gift. But when God allows hard times to come into our life, He's giving us something beautiful. Think of it in this context. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Peter writes, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Now, Peter paints this glorious picture in which Jesus is going to come back. He is King, He is Lord, He is God, He is coming back, and we can greatly rejoice in trials because of this. Why? Because when Jesus comes back, you're going to offer up your faith like a sacrifice to Him, a gift to Him. Now, do you want to give your most dearly beloved Savior a faith that is mingled with doubt and contaminated with a love for the world, a faith that is half-hearted and mediocre? Is that the kind of gift you want to give him? Or do you want to give him a faith that has passed through the fiery trial and been purified? A faith that has had the dross of doubt burned away. A faith that is pure and unspotted and filled with the love for him. A faith that may be found to praise, honor, and glory at his coming. You see, trials are in a sense the heavenly currency by which the value of our faith that we are one day going to offer to Jesus becomes perfected, purified like gold. And may we all desire to give the Lord this perfected faith. However, such an offering requires of us extravagant patience. Secondly, patience allows for slow and steady growth. We live in this microwave culture. Cell phones allow us to talk to anyone, anywhere, at any given moment. And the internet provides us, it doesn't leave us wondering to questions that we have. You just type it in, and you immediately are given the answer to the question. Fast food restaurants provide meals within minutes. Credit cards allow you to forego months of savings to buy what you want immediately. And while cell phones and internet and fast food and credit cards have ways of making our life better, there are dangers that they cultivate for us spiritually if we allow this idea of instant gratification and instant fulfillment bleed over into our spiritual life and affect our faith. You see, the Christian life is a race. But it's not like a sprint. Let's get there as quick as we can. It's more like a marathon where you have to slog it out day after day after day after day. Here, we learn a valuable lesson from Noah. In Genesis 6:14, God comes and says, build the ark. In Genesis 6:22 and 7:5, we read, thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did. He's faced with this monumental task, but he does it. He does it all. And the way that Noah built the boat was one nail at a time, one board at a time. And our growth as Christians isn't going to happen overnight. That doesn't mean that we should be lazy, not read our Bibles, not pray, not do things that help us to grow spiritually because we say, well, it's going to be slow, so I'll just wait till I'm older and get started on it. No, we should seek to grow as much as we can every single day. But we have to understand, you can't rush the process. It takes time and experience and learning and trusting and messing up and having to fix mistakes to spiritually mature. And I imagine there were days where Noah had to go back and undo some of the work that he had done poorly. Or some of his sons probably more likely had done poorly. But the important thing is, he's always moving forward. He's always working toward the goal of building the ark. And there's a, young Christians, listen up. There's this temptation to think that when you become a Christian and are baptized, Jesus is just going right into the rescue and you're going to be given everything that you need. That's not the way. Sorry if that's the illusion you were under. That's not the way spiritual growth works. It's a very, very slow process. And many young people have turned away and walked away from God because it simply didn't happen as fast as they wanted it to happen. We're told in Luke 8:15, the ones, or the seed that fell on the good ground, they're those who heard the word with a noble and good heart. They keep it and they bear fruit with patience. How is fruit to be born in our life? With patience. Patience will allow us to stay the course because there's going to be days when it's one step forward, two steps back, or vice versa, however the saying goes. Patience will allow us to stay the course in those days. You just keep your life oriented toward God and allow for the slow and steady growth that will then occur. Just as Noah built the ark, nail by nail, board by board, add to your faith a little bit each day. And then thirdly, patience helps us trust God when we can't see Him. We read in 2 Corinthians 5:7, for we walk by faith, and not by sight. There are going to be times in our life, usually when we're in the trenches, down in the valleys or up on the mountains where God seems to be far removed from us, where we can't see His face, we can't hear His voice, and we can't feel His smile. But God's presence, beloved, does not rest on what we feel. Rather, it rests on the promise that He has made not to leave us and forsake those who are His children. You think Noah and his family ever felt forsaken on the ark? God's last words to Noah, get on the ark. The next time He speaks to Noah, it's over a year later, get off the ark. You think in that year period of time that Noah might have felt forsaken, that he might have felt abandoned by God? We're going to follow real quickly the events of the flood because the Bible gives us a very specific timeline as to how things happen. And I can only assume that the Bible gives us a very specific timeline because it has a message for us. So let me just kind of go through this real quickly. Day 40, the rain stops. So that's Genesis 7, 17. 40 days it rains and from heaven and fountains of the deep within the earth break up. So 40 days, the rain stops. 150 days, almost half a year, the ark rests on Mount Ararat. Now, Noah had to know when this happened because he would have been drifting all of a sudden, not drifting. Okay, he doesn't know where he is. For all intents and purposes, he could be sitting on dry ground. Is it time to come out yet? Hello? No, it's not. We're told that there was still water on the earth. Day 224, 74 days later, the mountains become visible. 40 days later, a raven is finally sent out. But you know what? Raven doesn't come back. That doesn't tell Noah anything. Because the raven's a carrion eater. It could eat things that were floating on the water. It could rest on the ark. Because the raven doesn't come back, nothing decisive about the raven not coming back. So what does Noah do? He sends out a dove. Comes back 7 days later. Sends it out again. Comes back with an olive leaf. Noah's getting the message. Things are starting to dry up. Sends it out again, and it doesn't come back. So it's at that point that the cover of the ark is then removed. Now here's kind of what I find interesting. You look at that Genesis. I'm going to go back all the way to Genesis chapter 8 and verse 12. I want you to hear this and make this observation. Genesis 8, 12. He waited 7 days, sent forth the dove, and did not return. And so in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried on the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark, and looked, and behold, the ground was dry. This is the first sight that he's had at the earth. He takes the cover off, he looks at the earth, everything looks dry. You know what? Noah stays on the ark for another, what is that, nearly 2 months? You look at Genesis 8, 13, and you find out, first day, first month, he looked up, and it was dry. 600 year, or first month, first day, he looks off. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. And then God said to Noah, go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Okay, so he sits on the earth, on the ark for 50-something days after he looks out and sees everything is dry. Why did he wait? Why didn't he run off the ark just as soon as he sees the ground is dry? The answer? Patience. We walk by faith and not by sight. Sight told Noah, the ground is dry, the earth is ready. But Noah doesn't move. He waits for the voice of God to say, now it's time. And God has him wait some 50-something days on the ark after things appear dry before he says, go. Go. Patience helps us trust God when we cannot see or hear him. May we be like Noah. May we be a people of extravagant patience. Noah wasn't the only patient one in this story, was he? God was patient. He endured the wickedness of sin for year after year. And God is patient still, giving me and giving you opportunity to prepare ourselves for our flood, that is, our judgment. Listen, a flood is coming into your life. It's inevitable. You can't outrun it. You can't escape it. Judgment is coming. But there is for me and you an ark of safety. Jesus Christ, God's own Son. And the sermon would be incomplete if I didn't read a word from 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. Here's your ark of safety. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. So the question for you this morning is, the divine long-suffering patiently waiting for you? If the answer is yes, you're not a Christian, how long will you make it wait? Don't wait too late, so that as the people looked up and saw the rain starting to fall down, too late for escape. Don't allow anything to happen to postpone that decision, to come into the ark of safety. It's only in Jesus Christ. And baptism is an appeal for that clean conscience in Jesus Christ for our sins to be forgiven. You need to take that step to be ready to meet God in judgment. We can help you in any way, but you make your need down at the front and let us visit with you about that.